Well, thank you for your welcome to me. It's a joy to be with you again today. I do trust God will speak to us through his precious word. I understand you've been looking at Exodus on a Sunday morning, and that's why we are in chapter 14 this morning. And I'd like us to take verse 13 as words to focus upon, though we shall look at the whole chapter. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, those words, of course, are part of a remarkable event, one of the most notable miracles that we find in the Bible. And probably the most well-known in the Old Testament. It ranks alongside the incident of David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den, although, of course, it is of greater proportions than those miracles which are so well-known. Let's just look again at the details of the actual miracle by glancing again at verses 21 and following, and as we read these verses again, just focus on the whole issue of God's judgment upon the Egyptians, that terrible judgment. See something of the horrendous nature of that judgment. Verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." Most remarkable event. "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left." Well, that remarkable miracle of the dividing of the mighty Red Sea, so that the waters are a wall on either side of them as they walk through. There have been many denials, of course, of this miracle, and I think maybe the best summary is that of a story told of some students, I believe it was in Cambridge, so I'm told, who were on a summer's day together on one of the greens, one of the quads there, reading the scriptures together. And one of them exclaimed, as they were actually reading from Exodus 14, "Wow, that's awesome." And it just so happened that a certain professor was walking by, and he turned and said, "Well, what's so awesome about what you're reading?" "Well," he said, "I'm reading how God divided the waters of the mighty Red Sea so that there was a wall on either side when the children of Israel went through on dry ground." "Oh," said the professor, "well, of course we know now that the place where they went through the Red Sea was, as another name for the Red Sea, is the Sea of Reeds, that when the tide was out, it was just about 3 inches of water. And so it wasn't a miracle at all. They were able just to walk through when the tide was out. And so the professor went on his way, and one particular student began back reading again, and before long he was saying, "Wow, that's awesome." And the professor was in earshot and turned around and said, "Well, what are you talking about now?" "Well," he said, there's an awesome miracle here." The professor said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "I can see that if what you say is right, that God immersed and drowned the whole of the Egyptian army in 3 inches of water." Well, that simply shows, doesn't it, how ridiculous it is when we deny the supernatural. We're shut up to all kinds of ridiculous situations when the supernatural is denied. And Christianity is first and foremost supernatural. And we see here in that supernatural act of God this terrible, terrible judgment upon those opposing God's people. Because you see, to oppose God's people is to oppose God. To oppose God, to resist God, to reject God, to ignore God is very, very serious, and will be dealt with by terrible judgment. We see that so clearly set forth not only in the Old Testament, but most clearly in the New Testament. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, for example, and in the first chapter, we have a reference from verse 6. "God will repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." That terrible, terrible day of judgment, which is most assuredly coming upon this world and universe, and we should keep it in mind. Now, every temporal judgment, that is, every judgment in time, such as this judgment here that we read about at the Red Sea upon the Egyptians, points forward to the final judgment. We see the two indeed brought together in Matthew 24, where our Lord speaks of the fall of Jerusalem, the judgment upon apostate Judaism, and yet that is intermingled with his second coming and the final judgment, indicating to us that every temporal judgment, every judgment in time, is pointing forward to one great climactic final day of judgment. God intervenes in this world and it points forward to a final climactic day of judgment. God intervenes at times terribly and devastatingly and most painfully in this world, and it points forward to a great climactic day of judgment. Now, we must be very careful how we interpret God's interventions in this world. For example, more recently, we've had earthquakes in China, we've had earthquakes in Burma. We must not draw conclusions from that to the extent which says, therefore, the people of China and the people of Burma are more wicked than the people of Great Britain. That indeed would be a very foolish conclusion and quite unbiblical, and we must not draw those kind of conclusions. But nevertheless, we must recognize that God intervenes and that there are manifestations of his wrath, that his wrath is declared against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in this world. but it's all pointing forward to a great and final climactic day of judgment. That day will be a day of great contrast. A terrible day for those who do not know God, as we've just read from 2 Thessalonians. But a very wonderful day for those who know God and who have come to know him during their lives here upon earth. Because for them it will be the final deliverance. Just as the Exodus that we read about here in Exodus 14 was horrendous and horrific for the Egyptians who did not know God, but wonderful for God's people, because it meant for them deliverance from slavery. So the final judgment day will be horrendous and horrific for those who do not know God, for those who are without God's grace savingly in their lives, but very, very wonderful and glorious and indescribably joyful for those who know God, because it will mean entry into the fullness of all that God has prepared for his people, the heavenly Canaan, the promised land, the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. A time when God will be supremely glorified, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified, when he will be seen to be all that he has claimed to be, when we are told that every knee shall bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord, though for many that will be done reluctantly, but nevertheless it will be done. In other words, there will be no unbelievers on that day, but for a vast number it will be too late. Too late. Too late shall they see that all that God has said finally to this world in Jesus Christ is truth. It was too late for the Egyptians. Verse 25, we read, while he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty, and the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." In other words, they have no doubts as to who's doing it. They have no doubt as to the power and supremacy of the Lord God of Israel. But for them, it's too late. So it will be on that final day of judgment. We see this emphasis of God being glorified through deliverance and judgment here in Exodus, here in 14 and in verse 4, for example. "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." Gains honor and glory for himself through judgment. And again in verses 17 and 18, "And indeed I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." God gaining honor for himself. So it will be on the final day of judgment, as we've read from 2 Thessalonians 1. Jesus Christ shall be magnified. He shall be glorified in his people. He shall be seen by all for who he is. We must not get confused here over this whole matter of God hardening hearts. It's so often misunderstood. So often men are viewed as robots, or that's the criticism of Christianity, isn't it? That you Christians believe that God deals with us as robots, which of course is utter nonsense, And it must not be thought in those terms. Not a question here of God reprogramming robots so that they do what they don't want to do. Rather, it's allowing them to do what they really want to do. That's the whole question of God hardening hearts, because God is constantly upholding all things by the word of his power, we are told. Constantly his restraints are upon men and women and boys and girls in this world, so that men and women and boys and girls are not as bad as they might be, not as bad as they could be, and that's the goodness and mercy of God to all men everywhere, his restraints. In other words, he is constantly softening hearts, but there are times in his judgment when he lifts the restraints, and so men and women do what they really want to do, and their hearts in that sense are hardened. Pharaoh was not made to do anything he didn't want to do. Neither were the people, the Egyptians. No, we must think more. We must think of God hardening hearts in terms of him lifting the restraints. And we're told about that in Romans chapter 1, in verses 24, 26, 28. You have that devastating statement, God gave them up. God gave them over. There was this constant year after year, century after century, rebellion against God, until at last God comes to the point and he says, well, if that's the way you want it, carry on. And he lifts the restraints, he hardens the heart, and men get into a terrible, terrible mess under the judgment of God. Could well be that we see something of that in our own nation today, the terrible mess that we're in because our ignoring of God, our throwing aside the glorious heritage that we've had in the truth of the gospel, and rebellion against God on every hand, comes a point when God says, very well, that's how you want it, so be it. And he gives men over to their own desires. He hardens the heart. But wonderfully, in the sovereignty of God, evil actions can be made to magnify God's grace and power and to glorify him. And that's what we see here. It's what we see throughout history. And that's what we will ultimately see on the final day of judgment. The question for us that I want to really leave with you this morning is this: how can we escape God's judgment? How can we be prepared for final judgment in order to be safe, in order to know that we are absolutely safe on that final judgment day? Well, from chapter 14 here and the immediate context, I believe the answer is threefold. And it concerns, firstly, the Passover, which we've heard about already this morning. Secondly, the miracle of deliverance. And thirdly, the need of faith. So very briefly, firstly, the Passover. We have that referred to, of course, chapter 12, verse 13, amongst other places. But I'll just read chapter 12 and verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, the Passover cannot be separated from the Exodus. Can't separate chapter 12 from chapter 14 here. The Passover cannot be separated from the Exodus, just as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be separated from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two are integral. The two go together because the one authenticates the other. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus made salvation certain for all whom Jesus died. And the Exodus made deliverance from slavery certain for all who were involved in the Passover. And the message for us is this: if you want to be safe at the final judgment, if you want to be delivered from the wrath to come, which is most assuredly coming, then you must, in the here and now, be under the protection of the blood of Jesus. Just as the Israelites could only be saved, could only know the experience ultimately of Exodus, if they were under the blood of the slain lamb. Or to put it another way, if you must in the here and now be benefiting from the blood of Jesus if you want to be safe on that final judgment day. What exactly does that mean? Well, we must remember that Jesus was a sacrificial lamb. He is the fulfillment of that lamb that was slain at the time of the Passover. He died as a substitute, that is, in the place of sinners like you and me. We're told it was the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We're told that he was made sin, that is, he deliberately appeared before the Father as one mass of sin, though he himself was sinless. All the sins, past, present, and future, of all his people were laid upon him and punished in him once and for all and forever. That's why Christians delight to sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He cried, it is finished. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. You see, the resurrection confirmed the work of Calvary. The death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, cleanses from all sin. Are you benefiting? Are you benefiting from the blood of Jesus? Are you under the blood in that sense? Do you rejoice to go to your heavenly Father again and again and again and plead the merits of that precious blood once shed for sinners? Or to put it in another way, have you, spiritually speaking, been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb? If so, you are safe. Safe for the final judgment. Safe for all eternity. But only if. Maybe you say, well, I'm not sure how. How can that happen to me? Well, that brings us to the second point, the miracle of deliverance. The miracle of deliverance. You see, it took a miracle for God's people to be delivered from slavery. It was the dividing, that mighty miracle of the dividing of the waters of the mighty Red Sea. It took a miracle for them to receive the full benefits of the Passover. And it takes a miracle for you and me to be delivered from the slavery of sin and to receive the full benefits of the death of Jesus. That is, total forgiveness and new life and the certainty of heaven and safety at the final judgment. It's the miracle, you see, of a spiritual resurrection. This is what every true Christian has known, a spiritual resurrection. By the same almighty power of God who divided the waters of the mighty Red Sea. Again, you see how the Apostle Paul puts it, writing to the Ephesians, and there in the second chapter, that most familiar chapter, and the opening verses. He reminds us so clearly of what has happened. And you, he says, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, spiritual resurrection. And verses 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By nature, we are slaves. Human beings are slaves. Modern man is a slave, though he boasts in his freedom and independence and so on, that he's the captain of his own salvation, the master of his own destiny. It's nonsense. He's a slave. We are slaves, naturally speaking, to the lusts and intents of our hearts, under condemnation, servants of the devil, taken captive at his will, all unaware of it, we are by nature. We are unable, as slaves of sin and captives of Satan, to do anything to please God or to put ourselves right with him. There is this total inability in and of ourselves to make ourselves right with God or to please God. We're only able to please the devil, left to ourselves. By nature, we are only able to please the one who has captivated our hearts, all unknown to us. But by a miracle of God the Holy Spirit, we can be set free. That's what Christianity is all about. By the work of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus can be applied to the heart and all its benefits known, so that the benefits of Calvary become ours personally, and we are set free. We are delivered from slavery. We are brought out of bondage through the Red Sea, if you like, into the promised land, ultimately. Remember how Charles Wesley put it so beautifully? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The miracle of resurrection. The miracle of being set free. The work of God. Or again, to put it in spiritual terms, he rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea, and I walked through on dry land, out of slavery and into the kingdom of God. Can you say that? Has that happened to you? Are you benefiting from the blood of Jesus because this miracle has taken place? That's Christianity. That's the only way to be safe for that final judgment day. But you may say, but how does it take place? Brings me to my final point, the need of faith. It is through faith alone, that deliverance comes. You see how the Apostle Paul puts it in writing to the Romans, and in chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. He puts it like this: but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, there we are, there's the natural man, that's what we are by nature, slaves of sin. That's what you were. He's writing to these Christians at Rome, that's what you were, that's what we all are by nature, slaves of sin, in bondage, in spiritual bondage, in spiritual Egypt, slaves of sin. God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine And that form of doctrine here, or teaching, is the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the call that comes through that from God to repent, to believe, to turn to God and to trust this living Savior. You obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, which came to you, in other words, or which you were entrusted with. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, new life, new deliverance out of Egypt, ultimately into the promised land. But you see, this is faith. This is saving faith. Obedience. Obedience to the gospel. Obeying the truth. That's faith. An act of the will from the heart. That's saving faith. Obeying the command to repent and to believe, that's faith. Obeying God's command to turn from yourself and all your hopelessness and all your helplessness, to acknowledge your sin, to confess your sin and your need, and to turn to God and to cry to him for mercy, and to trust this living Savior, Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to you, one who has shed his blood and can sprinkle you, as it were, with that blood so that you benefit from all that he has done in dying for you and for your sins. Now that's faith. Have you obeyed? Have you turned to God? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the only way to be delivered from slavery. That's the only way to have new life. That's the only way to be brought out of Egypt. You see how Moses underlines this here in dealing with the people. Exodus 14 and verse 13. Here they were moaning and groaning and trembling. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." They were grumbling. There are many like that. It's all hopeless. Maybe you were like that this morning. You say, no, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. It's all so hopeless. It'll never happen to me. I'll never be saved. It's all hopeless. I've been deceived, all this talk about the need of salvation and so on, and how God is so merciful and kind and will draw near to those who call upon him. No, it hasn't happened to me. It's hopeless. Stand still. Stand still. Stop your moaning and your grumbling and get your eyes off yourself. Stand still. Look to God. Turn to him with all your heart. He is able to deliver. However hopeless things may seem. You see, God had deliberately led his people here into a hopeless situation, so that humanly speaking, there was no hope whatsoever in themselves. And God had done it deliberately by the way in which he had led them out of Egypt, not by the normal route north and along the coast and so on, so they would avoid the Red Sea. No, the Philistines were up there. He didn't lead them that way. He led them deliberately so that they would be confronted with this hopeless situation. We're told that in the previous chapter, verses 17 and 18. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. It was deliberate. So that they would be brought, you see, to this seemingly, humanly speaking, hopeless situation. Mountains all around them, the sea in front of them, the Egyptian army behind them. It's hopeless. Whatever can we do? We're going to be overcome. It is utterly hopeless. And you see, they are brought to an end of themselves. They are hemmed in, as it were, on every side, and that was God's doing. And that's how God works. He will bring you to an end of yourself if you're truly seeking him. And there are repetitions of that in the Christian life. When he wants to take us deeper into himself, he will bring us to an end of ourselves. He will bring you to a situation in which you say it's hopeless. Hopeless. And he says, stand still. Get your eyes off yourself. Look to me. Look to what I am able to do and I am willing to do. Trust God. He is able to deliver. He delights to deliver. He delights to save. Are you here this morning unsaved? Saying it's hopeless. I don't see any hope. It's all dark. Maybe you're like that, and maybe you say, well, yes, I am saved, but my situation is such that I'm just like that. It's all so black. It's all so dark. Our God delights to deliver. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Look to Jesus Christ and what he has done. He is able. He is willing. Trust him and see what God will do. He will bring you through. He's the God of miracles, the God of the mighty Red Sea. You see the great contrast here at the end of the chapter in verse 31. Then Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. What a contrast to their moaning and groaning and their doubts and their fears. God had done it. Consider the mighty power of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's done the greatest thing. As we were reminded in prayer this morning, he's done the greatest thing. Everything else is the lesser thing. Fear him and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Stand still and see the salvation of God and be safe in the arms of Jesus for this life, but more importantly, be safe for the final judgment.